Well, let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 6, which Roger read for us earlier. Ever since I decided to preach on the book of Isaiah, I've been anticipating Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of those mountaintop experiences in Scripture. It's one of those passages that demands our attention in a unique way. It's one of those passages that inspires within us a unique sense of awe and wonder. Early this past week, as I was reading over this passage, I thought to myself, I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. Does that thought ever strike you, occur to you when you're reading the Bible? I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I'm not saying that at every moment that I'm reading the Bible, I am thinking and feeling that way, or that my attention is always riveted on the truth of God's Word. My mind wanders as one's mind wanders, my affections wander. But I do recognize this, and I'm so grateful to God for this gift, that He has changed me in such a profound way that when I look into God's Word, I get excited about knowing God better. I hope you feel that way as well. I get inspired as I read God's Word. I get inspired to learn more and experience more of my Savior. This is an awesome book. It doesn't get old. There are more and more and more riches to dig for, to benefit from. There are nuggets of truth here that we need to see. There are insights to glean. When I come to a passage like Isaiah 6, it's like my jaw drops to the floor. I'm not sure exactly what to say. I'm at a loss of what to say. And as a preacher, that's a scary place to be. It's an intimidating passage to preach. What can I possibly say to help us see what Isaiah saw in this passage? To experience what he experienced here. To feel what he felt. And to respond like he did. Well, I don't think there's anything I can say to make that happen. At least not in my own strength. Not by my own wisdom. And that's, in fact, what moves me beyond the intimidation factor of this passage to a sense of tremendous excitement about preaching on this and drawing our attention corporately here this morning to this passage of Scripture. Because I'm praying, I'm hoping, I'm trusting that God's going to accomplish here what I cannot accomplish. I'm trusting that the things God allowed Isaiah to see here and the record that we have of Isaiah's vision, I'm trusting that God is going to use this in our midst to give us a vision of the Lord's holiness. That's what we need to see this morning. That's what we need to see from God's Word this morning, each and every one of us. So whatever you came here today expecting, I want you to raise your expectations. I want us all to have very high expectations of what God's going to do inside each of us through the study of this passage. I want each of you to pay very close attention to what this passage reveals about God and about us. And I want each of you to be sensitive to what God is showing you personally through these verses. We're only going to cover half of this chapter this morning. The second half of the chapter records the Lord's commissioning of Isaiah, and we'll come back to that. But we're just going to look at the first seven verses today, which record this vision that Isaiah saw, this vision in which he beheld the holiness of the Lord. Let me read it again for us and pray, and then we'll get started here. Isaiah chapter 6. This is on page 571 if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God, we pray that you will help us by some supernatural means, by your Spirit, come and minister to us today so that we would see what Isaiah saw. You recorded it here for us for a reason, that we would experience this and that we would respond like Isaiah did. I pray that you will cause that to happen this morning in the hearts of each and every one of us. We pray it for the glory of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Well, so far in our, we're just barely into this study of Isaiah so far, and what we've seen so far in the portions we've looked at. We've looked at some of chapters 1 through 5. We've learned about Isaiah's ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. That was the context of his ministry, which lasted over 40 years, over the course of four different kings reigning in Judah. Isaiah was ministering there from about 740 BC till about 700 BC. Verse 1 of our passage this morning helps us with placing this on the timeline. This vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died, and that was about 740 BC. But that statement there, it's much more than just placing it on a timeline for us. This communicates something of the political and economic and even emotional context of what was going on at this point in Isaiah's ministry. King Uzziah was a great king in many respects, and Judah flourished under his leadership. They had experienced a few decades under his reign, a few decades of prosperity and safety. Things were going very well. It might have been easy for many to think that as long as King Uzziah is on the throne, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going so well these days under King Uzziah's leadership. It's an interesting thing for us to consider as Americans, as we're in the midst of what seems like a never-ending campaign season, right? I've lost count of how many debates there have been already. I'm not sure the latest count of how many candidates there are. But I know there are a lot of people out there who are saying, put your hope in me, put your hope in my ideas, in my plans for the future, because if I'm in charge, everything's going to be better. It brings to mind Psalm 20, verse 7, that says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And don't get me wrong here, I think we should pay attention to what's going on politically in our nation. I think we should be informed voters. But at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, what am I trusting in ultimately? What am I trusting in? Because some trust in chariots and horses, some trust in military might, some trust in the president's initiatives or the stock market maybe. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Well, this seems to be part of God's point in the timing of Isaiah's vision that we're reading about. In case anyone was trusting in King Uzziah, in case anyone is fretting now because Uzziah is dead, let it be known who is the great and mighty one who is on the throne. And not just the throne of Judah, but the throne of the entire universe. This is the context in which Isaiah experiences this vision. Let's look now at verses 1 through 7, the content of this vision. Let's look at it in three parts. First, we'll look at the holiness of the Lord. And then we'll look at Isaiah's response, which should also be our response. And then finally, we'll see the Lord's provision. First of all, then, the Lord's holiness. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were looking at Isaiah chapters 2 and 5, and the title of that sermon that week was, "The Lord Exalted the People Humbled." The Lord exalted the people humbled. Well, those themes continue to be very significant in chapter 6. Just to tie some of the connections, you might want to flip back a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 2. You can follow along here as I read a couple verses. In Isaiah 2:11, it says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Verse 17 of that chapter is very similar. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And then in chapter 5, if you turn over to chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, "Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." And now in chapter 6, in this vision of the Lord's holiness, Isaiah sees the Lord exalted, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And this helps to describe for us God's holiness. Try to put yourself in Isaiah's shoes here. Try to imagine what this experience was like for him. Here he's seeing the Lord enthroned. He's up on this throne. He's high and lifted up. He's separate from us. Here are descriptions of God's holiness, a picture of God's holiness. He's separate from us. He is transcendent. He is other. He's on a whole different plane, a whole different level than we are. The setting of this vision is in the temple, and there are some striking features to what Isaiah experienced. And he experienced this with various senses. He saw the train of the Lord's robe filling the temple. He would have smelled the smoke that filled the place. Verse 5 refers to this smoke. And he also heard, and more than heard, he felt the shaking of these thundering voices of the seraphim. Verse 4 says that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. So for Isaiah, this was a multi-sensory experience. I'm sure it burned an impression on his soul that he never forgot. And what did that experience impress upon him? It showed him the holiness of the Lord. That's what this is all about. The holiness of the Lord. God's holiness is somewhat difficult to define precisely. Wayne Grudem attempts a definition saying that God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. God's holiness means he is separated from sin and that he is devoted to seeking his own honor. There's a lot of different dimensions of that that we could study and pursue. I'd encourage you to do that in your own personal study. But we see here it's his holiness is closely related to these other attributes of sinlessness. He's separated from sin. His perfection, his righteousness, his glory. He's doing all things for his own glory. These are hard things to describe precisely with words. God is so far above us. But that's why this vision of Isaiah 6 is so helpful. Because sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. An experience can communicate more than hundreds of pages of words could describe. What Isaiah saw and heard and felt was the blazing holiness of Almighty God. To take a glimpse at some other visions like this, some other experiences like this, there are other places in Scripture where God appears in similar ways, showing, manifesting His holiness and His power and His glory. For instance, when God was about to give Moses the Ten Commandments, this is in Exodus 19. It says that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And it says right after that that the Lord answered Moses in thunder. Another place in Ezekiel. Ezekiel had visions of God, and it records this. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. These would have been intense and unforgettable experiences. We also think of how God spoke to Job. Out of the whirlwind, He spoke to Job. Our God is an awesome God. He is a holy God. He is a big God. He is transcendent. He demands our attention and our reverence. Now, it is also true that God is immanent. We understand all these different attributes, these characteristics of God. He's transcendent. He's high and far above us. He's also imminent and near and close to us and loves us and sympathizes with us and is gentle and kind. The spectrum of God's attributes is a wonderful thing. But let's make sure we don't think of Him only as gentle and imminent and sympathetic in those ways. We have to hold in balance all of what Scripture reveals to us about God. And what we're seeing here this morning is that our holy God, He speaks and the mountains shake. Be sure that you remember that about our God. May we never forget that the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God whom we approach in prayer, the God whom we gather here together to worship, He is the God who speaks out of the whirlwind. He is the God who sits high upon that throne of the universe. I think of the children who grow up in this congregation, and my hope is that the children will have it ingrained in them that God is important. God is not just some light, trivial thing that we talk about. The things of God are weighty. Our God is a big God, a holy God. Now, what about these seraphim? Let's talk about the seraphim for a minute. This word is plural. The I-N on the end of that word. This is the Hebrew word seraphim. That I-N means plural. So you would have one seraph, have two or more seraphim. It's the same with cherub. Have one cherub, you have two or more cherubim. We sang earlier this morning, holy, holy, holy. We sang about the cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee. There are a few descriptions of these kinds of heavenly beings in Scripture. There, you remember back to the tabernacle and then the temple, there were on the Ark of the Covenant, there were these two cherubim that were a part of the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And these angelic creatures, they had wings that were bowed down toward one another across the top of this mercy seat. Their faces were bowed down toward the mercy seat. You can read about that in Exodus 25. In Ezekiel's visions, he describes some different angelic beings. He describes four living creatures. He talks about cherubim. And then another place I'll take us is Revelation. And I'd encourage you to read through Revelation 4 maybe this afternoon and compare, see some of the connections between Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, John describes a throne and one seated on the throne. And he describes then 24 other thrones with 24 elders. He talks about flashes of lightning, rumbling and peals of thunder, burning torches of fire. And he describes four living creatures, each with six wings. Does this sound familiar? Who day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then the 24 elders, they join in the worship by falling down before the one on the throne. And they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What glorious visions these are of what happens around the heavenly throne, where the Lord is worshipped and where He will be worshipped forever and ever. Coming back to Isaiah 6 and the description of these seraphim, this word seraphim is only used in two places in the entire Bible. And both of those verses are right here in this passage, verse 2 and verse 6. These are the only places where this term shows up in all of Scripture. The Hebrew word seraphim means burning or flames. It seems that these were fiery creatures in some way. This is how Isaiah described these creatures that he saw. We don't know how many there were. We know it's plural. There were more than one, but we're not told the exact number. We know that they had six wings. With two, they covered their eyes, their face. With two, they covered their feet. This seems to indicate even as heavenly beings, they demonstrated this humility, this unworthiness in the presence of holy God. The other thing we do know about them, and we're not told a lot of details. I mean, you read through this vision, and one of the things that's striking is how little detail we have of what Isaiah actually saw. But we do know another thing about these seraphim, that they had thunderous voices as they called out to one another. The foundations of the thresholds shook. And this is their ongoing activity, calling out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In their words of praise, we see the close connection between God's holiness and God's glory. In light of how the term glory is used here, I think we're meant to understand it as the outward display of His greatness and holiness. God's perfection, God's holiness going public here in His glory. One commentator, Alec Mattia, he put it this way: holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. A lot of overlap here in these attributes, but talking about the whole earth is full of His glory, the perfection, the greatness, the beauty of God is going public and going forth for people to see Him and behold Him and enjoy the beauty of who He is. He's making His holiness known throughout the earth. And the process of that happening is both a present reality as well as a future hope, as we talked about a couple weeks ago in the context of talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. There is a day coming when God's glory will be shown and acknowledged more widely and more clearly than it is now. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the day of the Lord kind of being separated out. Christ came once. That's the inauguration of this day of the Lord and the kingdom of God. But that's not yet consummated in all of its fullness. That day we still await. We still anticipate that. Isaiah 11:9. So skipping forward a few chapters, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, it speaks of that future time when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we see God's glory going forth even now. But we also long for that time when His glory will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. These seraphim, they declare not just once and not just twice, but three times they declare the holiness of the Lord. Why is that? Well, this is a way of emphasizing this attribute of God. It's a way of saying He's really holy. He's absolutely holy. He's completely holy. He's holy beyond what we can describe, even as angelic beings. He is holy. We're at a loss to fully admire His holiness. We're at a loss for words to convey sufficiently His holiness. So we'll just say it over and over and over again. And then we'll say it over and over and over again. And then again and again and again, unending. these fiery, angelic beings with their voices like thunder flying around the throne room of the Lord Almighty, proclaiming back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, how does Isaiah respond to this intense experience? What is his reaction as he beholds this glorious scene? And what should our response be as we behold the holiness of the Lord? Look at verse 5 with me. Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost." Some translations say, "I'm ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is what a vision of the Lord's holiness does to people. It highlights our lack of holiness. One illustration that comes to mind is washing dishes. If I were to wash dishes in very dim light, I'd probably get done faster. But the dishes wouldn't be clean, would they? The brighter the lighting, the more clearly I can see the spots that still need to be scrubbed. And it's like that with our spiritual condition. If there's not much light or no light at all, it's easy to think, "Hey, I'm pretty clean. I'm pretty good. I don't see any spots or blemishes here. No defects here in my life." But when the blazing spotlight of God's holiness pierces through that darkness, it reveals every ugly stain and sin. And that's what Isaiah was experiencing. And it's obviously a very uncomfortable ordeal, isn't it? But one must face that discomfort in order to experience the comfort and the care that God extends to those who humble themselves like this. And there's something of a paradox here in the Christian life that as God grows us in holiness, we become more and more aware, not of our holiness, but actually of our lack of holiness. Derek Thomas describes this. He writes, "From one point of view, this cry of Isaiah seemed out of place. Did not Isaiah have the cleanest lips in Jerusalem? Had he not spoken the word of God? In comparison with his fellow citizens, Isaiah was a holy man." But as all Christians will know, the more we know of God, the more sinful by comparison we feel ourselves to be. So if Isaiah compared himself to the rest of Judah, yeah, well, he's a very holy man. But when you stand in the presence of the holy God, it puts you in your place. You realize exactly who you are. Think of the Apostle Paul as another example here. I think of him as maybe one of the holiest men who's ever lived. But what did he call himself? He called himself the chief of sinners. And I don't think that was an empty modesty there. I think he said that sincerely. So I ask you, I ask myself, I ask all of us, do you have a growing awareness of your own sinfulness? Do you have an increasing sensitivity to those tendencies of your old self, that sinful nature that still lurks within you? Do you realize how bad you were before God saved you? Do you realize how much of that badness still needs to be put to death? Do you understand your need for repentance and your need for a Savior, for someone to atone for your sin? If you're still saying to yourself, "Hey, I'm pretty clean. Okay, get off my back. I'm pretty good." If that's your attitude, do you know what you're missing? You're not seeing the holiness of God. When I whisper those things to myself in the privacy of my own thoughts, "Hey, you're pretty good," it's because I'm forgetting about the blazing holiness of the Lord Almighty. Friends, brothers and sisters, we need to see what Isaiah saw. We need to see this. We need to meditate on this long and hard. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit to emblazon this vision on our minds and our hearts so that we don't think too highly of ourselves. And so that we will think very highly of the Lord. Well, then we end now with a beautiful description of the Lord's provision for poor Isaiah. This is wonderful. Isaiah is undone here in the presence of the Lord's holiness. He confesses his uncleanness, his unclean lips. And then verses 6 and 7 tell us what the Lord provided for this sinful and humble servant. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, when I've read this in the past, I've usually cringed, thinking about the pain that Isaiah must have felt as that burning coal touched his lips. As I studied this passage more this week, it doesn't seem that that's really the point. Maybe it was painful, maybe it wasn't. Isaiah doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that this is no punishment for Isaiah. Rather, it is sheer grace given to him. It's an emblem of the what the Lord is providing for this sinner. Isaiah is not being punished here for his unclean lips. Rather, he is being cleansed. That's what's happening in this moment. What takes place here, it is somewhat mysterious. Like I said before, there's so much that's left out here. But what are we told? Well, the seraphim with the burning coal from the altar, and that is significant, that this burning coal comes from the altar, and then touching Isaiah's lips with this burning coal, after Isaiah had confessed being a man of unclean lips and being in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We do see these things in the text. If we weren't given some explanation, though, for what's actually going on here, it would be hard to know exactly what to make of this. Fortunately, though, as throughout God's Word, we are given an explanation. We're told exactly what to make of this. The seraphim, in his own words, tells Isaiah exactly what these actions signify. What does it mean? He says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is sheer grace, you see? This is what's beautiful about this picture. That is what the Lord provides to Isaiah. This is no accomplishment of Isaiah's. He's passive in this moment here. There's nothing Isaiah's doing to earn pardon. All he does is express his brokenness, confess his sin, and the Lord sends this winged angelic creature swooping down to deliver a pardon, to pronounce Isaiah guiltless, to give him the good news that his sins are atoned for. To put it in the words just a little bit earlier in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which we looked at a few weeks ago, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is the forgiveness that comes from the altar where the sacrifice has been made. Later in this book of Isaiah, we're going to encounter a vivid description of the suffering servant who would be that sacrifice. The one who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And it is with his stripes that we are healed. That suffering servant, he is the sacrifice. This is how atonement is made. It's very interesting in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, where it's speaking of Jesus' ministry, and John quotes two different places from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. And this is describing Jesus' ministry, and the following verse says, "Isaiah said these things," Isaiah 6, Isaiah 53. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, speaking of Jesus' glory, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. What an incredible connection that is made there. So the inspired gospel writer John, looking back to these verses in Isaiah, sees this connection that what Isaiah was foretelling, what he was prophesying, both in the description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and even in the words of Isaiah 6, he was seeing the glory of Jesus. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who laid himself on that altar to atone for our sins, who then rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, the one who is high and lifted up, who is holy and glorious and deserves our unending praise. So let us all look to him as Isaiah did and behold his majesty and his glory and his holiness. Let us humbly confess our sins to him like Isaiah did and then receive his provision that erases our guilt and atones for our transgressions. This is what we've seen here in Isaiah 6. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will cause us to experience this ourselves personally in a way that is unforgettable. In this passage, through the eyes of Isaiah, and I encourage you to come back to this passage again and again and meditate on it. Through the eyes of Isaiah, through this amazing experience that Isaiah had and then recorded and has been preserved to this day for us to read and benefit from, we've seen here the Lord's holiness, this stunning portrayal of the Lord's holiness. And then we've seen what our response should be. Confessing our sin, our unworthiness. And then we've seen the Lord's wonderful provision on our behalf. Let's pray together. God, we're amazed at your word. We love your word. We thank you that you have given us that desire and that joy, that passion to pursue you in your word. And we thank you for amazing passages like this one, like Isaiah 6, where we're able to step into the throne room of the Lord as we read about what Isaiah experienced. God, give us a taste of this. Give us a glimpse of this. Impress this on our lives that we might be different, that we wouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but that in the blazing spotlight of your holiness, we would see our utter unworthiness and that we would cast ourselves wholly on the provision that comes through Jesus Christ, who died for our sin. It's in his name we pray. Amen.